I am most excited to be back in Acts with you, my Applewood family, for this post-Pentecost series. Now, I have to be really honest with you. It's a good thing, don't you think, when pastors are really honest with their church families? I don't know how long this sermon series is going to be. I thought I had an idea, but it just keeps opening up to me. And so you just need to know, I was thinking originally that we would look at just early Acts, you know, pre-Saul turned Paul, Acts chapter 9, but now I'm not sure. So, there you go. Don't know how long we're going to be doing this. Thanks, Dixie. This sermon includes just the text and a few observations from the very first sermon that I ever preached at Applewood Community Church, that the series. Any of you, I don't think anyone here was part of Applewood in 2000. Donna, how did I miss you sitting there? Yes, 2001. So it would have been February, March, somewhere around in there. Luke was probably a part of it, my son, but it's because he had to come. This text for me is just electrifying. And I know that I've said it way too many times, but here I go again. We're living in the post-Pentecost era of the church. And despite the fact that the historic church calendar labels this as ordinary time, meaning that there's really nothing special about this time, I say, come on! We're living in the Spirit. This is post-Pentecost. This is the Spirit of God has come to indwell His people. Nothing special? Are you with me? This may be ordinary time on the calendar, but it's not ordinary living with the presence of the Spirit of God indwelling us as His people. I'm just always going to rebel against that. Brothers and sisters, we have I hope this doesn't sound too stupid. We have a Ferrari engine inside of us. And I don't know about you, but I spend a lot of my life living as if I got a 1960 VW Bug inside of me. And if you've ever owned one of those, not much of an engine. Exactly. Exactly. The purpose of the Spirit of God, and you know this, again, one of those things I say too often, is to fill us, to empower us, to become the best people we can be. No. Be like Jesus in every way. To be like Jesus. To sound like Him. To love like Him. To even think like Him. Paul helps us out with his thinking, and we see that in Philippians 2. To be like Jesus. To make Jesus known, and here's where that change thing comes into play, to make us less like us and a whole lot more like Jesus. Gotta be willing. As the Spirit prompts and leads and works in our lives, we got to be willing to let go of the stuff that just isn't like Jesus. And I don't get to tell you what that is. That's the Spirit's job. Isn't that cool? I've got a long list. You know, if you're interested, I'll tell you just exactly how you should live as a follower of Jesus. No, that's the Spirit's work. The Spirit comes into our life and moves us into those areas of our hearts that are still reserved for self, whatever those might be. And there's some similarities probably for all of us. They're different for all of us. That is the work of the Spirit of God. He comes in, as Paul says to the Ephesians, guaranteeing the inheritance that is ours. And that inheritance is guaranteed when we find ourselves looking and thinking and acting like Jesus. Perfectly? No. But as we've said a lot of times here at Applewood, a lot less self and a whole lot more selflessness like Jesus. And I put my theological cards on the table a couple of Sundays ago. You might remember, I believe, strangely enough, I believe that the work of the Holy Spirit continues in the life of the people of God, the church, today, in many of the same ways that the Spirit worked in the book of Acts. I really do. I think the problem comes, forgive me, this sounds like I'm talking down to you. I promise I don't intend for it to sound that way. But we get hung up on stupid stuff. Not stupid. We're stupid. No, I just better quit. I better quit this. We think of the presence of the Spirit in our lives, and 9 times out of 10, when we think of a person who is filled with the Spirit of God, or a church that is just rocking with the Spirit of God, what do we think of? We think of the sign gifts. Do we not? More often than not. You know, tongues and healing and prophecy. And I'm just here to tell you what you already know. Those things are secondary to the character of Jesus being produced in our lives. Do I think tongues still exist for today? Absolutely. Do I think they exist in ways that are crazy? Well, I question that. Do I think that the gift of healing exists today? Absolutely. Prophecy, yes. Particularly prophecy that's in line with Scripture. But can I just say, that doesn't need to be our focus. Those are gifts that the Spirit imparts as the Spirit pleases to give them to God's people. And the purpose of those gifts, again, we know, to empower and strengthen, embolden, bring health and life to the body, the local body, the gathering of believers, so that they may make Jesus known. I don't know why I got off on this track, but it's really important to me. Just because some people don't want to believe that the Spirit is working today as the Spirit worked in Acts doesn't mean it's true. And I think that the biblical evidence is pretty scant for being convinced that God has chosen to do it differently. I think God is still at work. I think God is still very interested in His Spirit producing Christ-like character, and sometimes it's going to be bold and exciting and different, but it's always going to point to Jesus. Always going to point to Jesus. So, all right, having said all that, this morning we're going to jump into one of my lifetime favorite narratives in the entire book of Acts. It's the first 6 verses of Acts chapter 2, that original sermon series that I brought with me to Applewood. It gives us a description. I just love this text so much. It gives us a description of the early church, those original followers, that original group, the original gathering of those who love Jesus. And it has grabbed my heart for all my years of pastoral ministry. 2 Sundays back, you might remember, we witnessed Peter on Pentecost. You remember Peter? You know, the guy who puts his foot in his mouth all the time? The guy who's brash and bold and talks a good game, but when, you know, the thermostat is turned up, he wilted and he betrayed Jesus, denied Jesus at potentially his greatest time of need in his human life. And it was that Peter that we witnessed. He stood up at Pentecost after the coming of the Spirit and power upon all those who were followers of Jesus, and he gave a sermon to the crowd that must have just wowed the other 10 disciples. So amazing. How do we explain that? Only by the Spirit of God present in his life. Because before the Spirit came, that wasn't Peter. Peter was living with doubts. Peter was living with fears. Peter was living with shame over who he had been. He was living with guilt over what he had done to his Savior. Jesus came and restored him, forgave him, encouraged him, continued to love him, and then just not very long after that, the Spirit of God came upon Peter, and Peter just upped his game like we have never seen. And I'm assuming that the Spirit will give us the ability to up our game to empower us to make Jesus known in that same way. I think we should expect the Spirit to lead us into situations and conversations where we suddenly find ourselves with an opportunity to speak the truth. Now, this kind of thing becomes troubling if you're really willing to say, Spirit of the living God, you know, the old hymn that we used to sing, or the chorus, fall fresh on me, mold me, melt me, shape me, use me. You know, if we really start thinking that way and then begin verbalizing that to our God, Spirit, take a hold of my life. Bring the changes that need to happen. The troubling thing is that He does. He begins to bring change. And you begin to think of yourself differently. You begin to recognize things in your life that, whoa, that's not so good. But He reminds you of the forgiveness of Christ and that there's opportunity to be renewed and to live into that renewal. He gives you eyes to see people differently. Those who are not like us, those who threaten us by the way that they think, by the words that they use, by the lifestyles that they choose, those people that we're uncomfortable around. Duh statement, all people that God loves and that Jesus died for. And that's, I believe, what the Spirit wants to do in us. As He makes us more like Jesus, we'll find ourselves loving others more like Jesus. So, can we put that first slide up, Lucy? These are just reminders about where we were. You might recall that we ended a couple Sundays back with Peter's sermon, and these were just three takeaway points that I sent with you that I have found to be so valuable in my life. We learned to listen. Peter listened. You remember Peter sat there. The crowd is responding to the coming of the Holy Spirit. Some people think that, you know, the disciples, the followers who the Spirit has come upon are drunk. You know, others are kind of perplexed and amazed is a word that Luke uses in the text. And so Peter sat there listening to them. And he was certainly listening to the Holy Spirit, because he got up and addressed that crowd in response to what he was hearing. And the Spirit of God just filled in all the gaps. I hope you have a chance, if you haven't already, to read that sermon. It's just amazing. And the second talking point that I made for you was to make it about Jesus. When the Spirit of God gives you an opportunity, and you feel like He's maybe nudging you into a conversation, to ask a question, to perhaps initiate a conversation, it can't be too long, or maybe shouldn't be too long, before we somehow work the name of Jesus into that conversation. You know, we may hear commentary about the church that is negative. Oh, it's full of hypocrites. I'd never go to church. Well, you know, I don't blame you, neither would I, except that's where Jesus wants me to be. The politics, oh, how easily we can engage in the political conversations that are going on in our country. But brothers and sisters, what have we learned ad infinitum, right? What have we learned about the kingdom of God and where we as His people need to stand? We stand for kingdom values, and kingdom values have a lot to bear upon how we treat others who are thinking things that are just completely opposite of what we think. You know, Peter didn't stand up and say, "You are a bunch of idiots for thinking this. Don't you know this is what the prophets talked about? What's the matter with you guys? You're Jews. Don't you read the Bible? There's just none of that. He just gets up. Peter, who I think would have said it that way prior to the Spirit of God, steps up and just engages them. He says, oh, listen up. Let me explain to you what's going on. There's a winsomeness, I think, that the Spirit will bring into our lives when our desire is to make it about Jesus. Somehow I want to bring the presence of Jesus into this situation or into this conversation. And then, you know, if the Spirit gives opportunity for that conversation to go on, don't shy away from the atonement. And you might remember that I shared with you that more and more, even in Christian circles, church circles, the cross of Christ is becoming offensive. We want to tone down language about death and shed blood and atonement and redemption. And, you know, we just can't tone down what is central to the faith that we proclaim and hang on to. And it doesn't mean we have to be obnoxious with it. But the truth is, Jesus didn't come to earth to be a good moral example. He didn't come to earth to be a great teacher. He was both of those things. Jesus didn't come to earth to make lost people feel better about themselves. But he did that too. He came to earth to die as a sacrifice for the sin of humanity on an old rugged cross. So, we don't want to shy away from the atonement, and we can make it personal. We can talk about how he died for me, how he died for all who surrender their lives to him. Now, the end of that sermon, as I mentioned a moment ago, I hope you'll read the whole thing if you get a chance. Peter says this, "So be sure of this, all you people of Israel, you nailed Jesus to the cross." You nailed Jesus to the cross. Thanks, Peter. That's affirming. "But God has made him both Lord and Messiah." When the people heard this, listen to this, it had a deep effect on them. That's the work of the Spirit of God. Peter's just the messenger. "And they said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what should we do?' And Peter says, 'All of you must turn away from your sins and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then your sins will be forgiven. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children. It is also for all who are far away.'" Beyond the Jews is the implication there. "It is for all whom the Lord our God will choose." Peter said many other things to warn them. He begged them, "Save yourselves from these evil people." Wow. "Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 people joined the believers that day." Did you hear that? Three, that's a three with three zeros behind it. That's remarkable. That's some pretty significant church growth, and they didn't even have the literature and the seminars and all the conferences that we can go to about growing our churches. The Spirit of God just did it. All right, here we go. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. Let's stand together and read. Here we go. "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." My sisters and my brothers, this is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Have I mentioned to you that I love this text? Yeah, all right, I guess I did. Couple of observations about the first three words of our text. I want to just do sort of some big picture observations that will prepare us for communion this morning, and then set us up for a few more Sundays to come. Lucy, can we put that next slide up? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Let's start with, they devoted themselves. They devoted themselves. We'll talk through what those four pieces are, but they devoted themselves. Who are they? Who are they? Ask someone next to you. Who are they? They devoted themselves. Who is that? Who are they? What do you think? The church, definitely. Those called by Christ, the gathered ones. But specifically, it was the body. You remember the end of the story that we just read? Those who accepted his message were baptized. About 3,000 people joined the believers that day. The day of Pentecost, 3,000 people put their faith in Jesus as Lord as a result of what Peter had preached. And then comes our text. They devoted themselves. They are those 3,000. Now, there's a logistical nightmare for you. How does one do that? Well, right away, it tells us something about the physical nature of the church in the first century. You know, they didn't go out and build a big building. They couldn't. That would have certainly called more attention to them in the eyes of the Roman Empire. And predominantly, the church, we suspect, because the majority of the population in the first century of Jews were just people of low income, some medium income. There were some wealthy folks, but they didn't have the economic means to go out and build a big building, and there was no place large enough for them to meet. So guess where these folks met? Go ahead, say it. It's painful. Yeah, houses. They met in one another's homes. Some commentators look at this and say, this is the ultimate example of hospitality. Some commentators want to make the case for this is why believers need to be hospitable. This is why believers need to open their homes and share what they have and who they are with one another and those outside of the faith. I think it's a cool possibility. Yes, Sam. Ask, Sam, ask. Yes. Absolutely. Absolutely. And the reason that I think that, and I think most commentators will agree with this, is they're not going to take what they are proclaiming and professing and celebrating about Jesus into the temple. That's not going to go over real well. I think that has to do with their praying. And we'll just touch on that briefly, and we'll come back to that more in another Sunday. Good question, though. Thank you. Have you ever wondered about the importance of baptism being a statement of commitment to Jesus? We've talked about that briefly together over the years. Wonder no more. Where did 3,000 people get baptized? 3,000 people. I mean, somebody do some math for us. 3,000 people, if baptisms happened every 30 seconds, how long are we talking? That must be 5 or 6 hours, 5 hours? That's a long day of baptisms. Sue? Yes! Yes, there were pools around the temple. Cleansing pools, ritual cleansing pools. As people got closer to the temple, there were pools on the side of the road and near the steps as they went up onto the Temple Mount. And so there they were, referred to as mikvahs, cleansing pool, ritual cleansing. And it's the only place where that number of people could have been baptized in one day. Very public event. Very, in a subtle way, putting Jesus out there. Now, people being baptized and cleansing themselves in these pools was a common occurrence. That's really kind of where the idea of baptism as a commitment to Jesus, I think, is founded in that Jewish tradition. But it's made a completely different tradition when it's a confession of the Messiah, who is Jesus, who has come to be my Savior and cleansed me from my sin. That's a message that would go out to the public, those who perhaps were standing around or those who were walking by. It was a message that they would not have heard. So what do you do? What do you do when the Lord chooses to suddenly add 3,000 people to your fellowship, or 300 or 30 or even 3? What do you need to do with those folks? They've been baptized. What's important? What do they need? What is essential? And what role, yes, and what role does the larger community play in the lives of the followers of Jesus? Not just newbies to the faith, but also those who have walked with Jesus for some time. This is why I love this text. I believe that it has what is an essential pattern for every local gathering of believers on the planet. I know, that's a pretty bold statement. No matter its size or its location, there are 4 foundational practices to which this first church devoted itself under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and leadership from the disciples who had been with Jesus. And frankly, because I believe the Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit, there's something here for us that is important. Do I believe these things were unique to the first church being primarily Jewish? Yeah, they certainly were, but I don't think it's an exclusive kind of an application. I think there are foundational principles here that if church leaders are willing to be honest and listen to the voice of the Spirit through the Scripture and in one another, He's going to encourage and empower those foundational practices. Devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. We'll do more with these, you know, probably one per Sunday. The apostles' teaching was the Old Testament. It's all they had. And their experience with Jesus. And so there was a devotion to their teaching and their life experience because they had been with Jesus firsthand. They were devoted to the fellowship. We've heard the word koinonia. Oftentimes that is used in the life of the church. It was probably more of an 80s, mid-80s, maybe late 80s term to describe life groups. We refer to life groups or small groups. Koinonia groups. Fellowship. The fellowship. Not just any fellowship would do. You know, the definite article is there in the Greek language because it's the fellowship. Those who share a commitment to Jesus. Those who love Jesus. Those who are on the journey to be more like Jesus. Those who are willing to put themselves in a place of the Spirit of God beginning to work in their lives to make them more like Jesus. And the breaking of bread. This is an interesting one. I was asked by a friend not too long ago, Guy, don't you think that when we share meals and we break bread together, isn't that in some way kind of an observation of the place that Jesus has in our lives as the bread of life? And I had never really considered that as much as just being more intentional about bringing communion into the experience of God's people sharing a meal together. But as I read through some of the commentators this week, that is a theme that some choose to use. Some say, no, you know, the definite article there simply means that it's the bread that people would share in their meals together. Some commentators say, no, it's distinguishing, it's setting apart the breaking of bread with sort of a call back to the words of Jesus. As often as you break this bread, as often as you break bread, you are proclaiming my death. You are remembering me. And so the breaking of the bread, I kind of like the middle ground between what are kind of the two perspectives, and that is that the early believers, because Jesus had just been on the face of the earth, as they gathered together to share meals, because sharing is something that the Holy Spirit is doing in this crowd, the bread, which was a staple in the first century society, you know that, was a reminder to them of Jesus. And so it was just an easy step to move from breaking bread and sharing it as one another for our meal and for our health to being reminded, oh man, this is a reminder of our Savior who allowed himself to be broken for our life and our salvation. We'll do more with that. And then the prayers, it's literally the prayers. The NIV and some of the other translations render it, they devoted themselves to prayer. But literally, it's the prayers. And remember, these are Jews. They were taught to pray three times a day. They prayed in the morning, they prayed in the afternoon, they prayed in the evening. And there are lots of beliefs within the Jewish tradition as to where that came from or why they arrived at that. But they devoted themselves to prayer. Whether it was the prayers, it's a commitment to the importance of prayer in their lives as followers of Jesus. And now remember, this whole thing is plural. This is all happening in God's people, more than one individual, God's people together. Jesus was gone. They were living under the threat of the Roman Empire. The heat was beginning to be turned up in terms of persecution and aggression towards those who followed after this Rabbi Jesus. To be devoted to is literally translated in the Greek language as being obstinately committed to something. They were obstinate. They were desperate. They were dependent. Their lives depended on one another. How different is that for us? You know, we live independent lives. Let's be honest. We treasure, we value independence. Do we not? As people. It's built into the fabric of who our nation is. The fabric of the early church was a fabric of together, fabric of dependence upon one another, desperately needing one another. And I think that that is a theme that we can find weaving its way through these foundational principles that we're going to come back to and do more with over the next few Sundays together. My prayer is that the Spirit will open my life, the Spirit will open your life, our hearts and our minds, to more and more of His presence and His transforming power as we give ourselves to what I believe He's calling us to. Close your eyes and let me describe for you again what happened as a result of these devoted foundational principles being a part of their lives. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions, give to anyone who had need. every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I think that's a bit of a narrative, sort of an explanation of how those foundational principles worked their way out in this group of early Jewish believers. So, keep reading in Acts. Come back to this text. We'll live in it for just another few Sundays and see what the Holy Spirit has to teach us during that time.